in God's Word and in the revelation that He's given us, things get better and better in what He has planned and purposed for us and for all mankind and for the universe. One man was speaking about astronomy and what the astronomers are discovering in relation to the stars. Astronomers can time what is happening with the stars, and so they have dated certain stars. They're disappearing or they're burning up. And even the sun, according to the astronomers, about the dissipation of the energy from it, they can even date when it would run out, millions and millions of years ahead. But that isn't really what God has in purpose, in mind for the universe. We do know that there are going to be new heavens and a new earth, but these things which we see around about us are passing by, and there is deterioration in the world as we see it from our own limited view. And even from the astronomer's view and the scientist's view, things are downhill rather than progressing. But God assures us that through the Lord Jesus Christ, He has purposed not a downward pathway, but there is to be an upward pathway. And that is the way it is in the Word of God. And I thought today we might just take up a subject that was suggested there at the fellowship in Baldwin concerning progress and what God has in mind for mankind. And to begin, we're going to go to the book of Genesis, chapter 13. And we're going to look here at the way God measures the gifts that He has prepared for us, for the human race, for mankind. How God measures it, what He has in mind to give to mankind. He measures it just like we do in certain passages by dimensions. And sometimes He even tells how great the dimensions are by measuring exact figures, you know. But here in the 13th chapter of Genesis, starting at verse 14, "And Jehovah said to Abram, after that Lot had separated himself from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that thou seest will I give to thee." Here's a gift that God has for a certain portion of mankind, and it is land, isn't it? It's a country. "I will give it to thee and to thy seed for the eon, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, thy seed also will be numbered. Arise, walk through the land according to the length of it, and according to the breadth of it, for I will give it to thee." Now there's a gift that God is going to give to Abraham and to his seed, who shall be as in number as the dust or the sand of the seashore. All this vast multitude of descendants from Abram, Father Most High, he is to get a land, and he was to look at this land, and he was to walk through the land, its length and its breadth. Two dimensions. Its length and its breadth. That's the simplest way to measure something, isn't it? By two dimensions. So in mathematics in school, you don't get into three-dimensional geometry and things like that until you've learned about two-dimensional. And it's easier to handle two-dimensional, isn't it? And so he was to get the dimensions of the land by length and breadth. Now let's just turn over a few chapters to 15 and look a little bit more at what this land would be like. It's verse 18. 15, verse 18. "On the same day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites." All that land that existed at that time from the river in Egypt to the great river Euphrates was promised to Abraham as a covenant. Now, I think we've mentioned before that covenants almost always are figures of speech in the Bible. the word covenant is almost always a figure of speech. Because literally a covenant is agreement between two parties. And almost always, what we call the unconditional covenants, they're not really a covenant at all. They're a promise. They're a declaration of what God is going to do. And he is going to give this land to Abram and to his seed, all that land. Somebody asked me if the 1948 war in Israel and the 1967 war, that those established Israel in their land and were fulfillment of these promises. No, no, they're not. Because those were incidents when Israel, in apostasy, has gone and taken the land themselves through military might. But this is to be given to them by God. And when it is given to them, there will be no ability for them to boast. In fact, they'll lose the war but win the land because God will give it to them. Politically, they lose. But God gives them this land, two-dimensional, length and breadth. One thing that wasn't mentioned there in those covenants, this is very important, and hope we can all see this, that in the 15th chapter of Genesis, when this covenant was being established with Abram, there was a sign in verse 9. He said, that is the Lord Jehovah, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took all these and divided them in the midst, and laid the half of each opposite his fellow. But the birds he did not divide, and the birds of prey came down on the carcasses. And Abraham scared them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a horror, a great darkness fell upon him. Now here in this sign, where he makes this sacrifice, there is a hint of what is coming for Abram and his seed, before they receive that great land promised to them. Much trials and sufferings, separation, a division which will exist among the people of Israel, and the birds of prey upon them, perhaps signifying all the difficulties that they would go through. You see, God has promised this, but there was in all of history of Israel, a necessary suffering so that they might get to the right point where they will receive God's covenant or God's promise as a blessing, as a grace, apart from their own efforts. God will gradually, and he is gradually bringing Israel to the point where they will be completely dependent upon him, and he will give them the deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say that's important because it applies as we go on and grow in these dimensions. God has mysterious ways of bringing man through many experiences before he delivers these gifts of great dimensions. In the book of Ezekiel, in the first chapter, which we looked at some time ago, there is the same incident or same picture, same truth brought out. For instance, in the fourth verse of the first chapter, Ezekiel sees a tempestuous wind coming from the north, and he sees a great cloud and fire and a brightness and a sparkle of amber, a great cloud, a great storm, a great moving within itself of clouds and lightning and brightness. He sees this coming from the north, which pictures Israel's suffering, and especially in this time, that they were taken captive from the forces of the north and scattered, not in a dispersion at this time, but in captivity, into Babylon and other places. That was the experience of Israel. But then as that chapter goes on, it shows the cherubim, and the cherubim are always a sort of a doorways to fellowship with God, because they are guarding the Garden of Eden, and they do not let man go back in, you know. They are over the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, and here they are representing an opening up to a revelation of glory that appears to Ezekiel. So after we have the cherubim, we see over their head a great atmosphere, and above the atmosphere, and upon it, a throne, and upon the throne, a man. And it says in the last verse of the first chapter, it is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And I am seeing and falling on my face, then I am hearing the voice of one speaking. So Ezekiel too had the same truth brought to him, that before they enter into the experience of glory and have this glorious land given to them, and that wonderful kingdom where God is exalted, and the new covenant is set up, and the word of God is put upon their heart, and so forth. Before all that, there is the storm and the lightning and the troubles that they go through in their history. God has to bring them to the point where they will give and recognize that their all comes from God and all their provisions, and give Him complete glory rather than themselves. Well, the next one I want us to look at is in Revelation 21. And now we're going to have three dimensions. Israel's glorious kingdom is coming in the next eon. But even beyond that, in the book of Revelation, we see a growth, a progress, because that kingdom seems to end in rebellion. And Satan is let out of his chains for a little period of time, and there is a rising of Gog and Magog, and this great war is fought there at the end of the kingdom period. Then in Revelation 21, and I hardly know where to start, so I think we might as well look at the whole chapter if you don't mind. It's a very interesting section. If you have your Bible with you, you might profit by reading along here. The 21st chapter of Revelation, the next to last chapter in the Bible. John the Apostle is seeing a vision, and this appears before him, these scenes. I perceived a new heaven and a new earth, for the former heaven and the former earth passed away, and the sea is no more. So there is to be a new heavens and a new earth. It's beyond the kingdom of Israel, where they have that land from the river in Egypt to the river Euphrates. But beyond that, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And I perceive the holy city, New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I hear a loud voice out of the throne saying, Lo, the tabernacle of God is with mankind, and he will be tabernacling with them, and they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. And he will be brushing away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more, nor mourning, nor clamor, nor misery. They will be no more, for the former things passed away. Now this is, too, like a promise, isn't it? Back there in Genesis, you had it on a certain level, and it was more terrestrial, earthly, two-dimensional. Here, it is coming out of heaven, a city prepared by God. And it says, God himself will be with them. And so there's much more of the celestial involved in this than in the scene before. And you'll see that the two dimensions no longer are capable of measuring the glory and greatness of this which God has prepared. Now verse 5. And he who was sitting on the throne said, Lo, new am I making all. And he is saying, Write, for these sayings are faithful and true. And he said to me, I have become the Alpha and the Omega, the origin and the consummation. To him who is thirsting, I shall be giving of the spring of the water of life gratuitously. Now, gratuitously means completely without your deserving it or earning it. And that as the gratuity and the grace increase, so does the glory and so does the measurement. So does the measurement that God gives to describe his blessings. He who is conquering shall be enjoying this allotment, and I shall be a God to him, and he shall be a son to me. Yet the timid and the unbelievers and the abominable and the murderers and paramours and enchanters and idolaters and all the false, their part is in the lake burning with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is the judgment which results from the great white throne. And one of the seven messengers who have the seven bowls brimming with the last seven calamities came. And he speaks with me, saying, "Hither, I shall be showing you the bride, the wife of the Lampkin." And he carries me away in spirit on a mountain huge and high, and shows me the holy city, Jerusalem, as it is descending out of heaven from God, having the glory from God. Now this is even beyond what Ezekiel saw in his vision. And here is the city, the holy city of Jerusalem, descending out of heaven. And John is taken here to a very high mountain so he can see the city coming down, and it has the glory from God. And here it's all described by precious stones, isn't it? Her luminosity is like a stone most precious, as a crystalline jasper gem, having a wall huge and high, having 12 portals, and at the portals 12 messengers, and their names inscribed, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. From the east are 3 portals, and from the north 3 portals, and from the south 3 portals, and from the west 3 portals. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Ezekiel, you also know that there's a temple there and a city of Jerusalem. There's no temple here, but there's a city of Jerusalem. But many of these things are similar, and there are many differences between what Ezekiel describes, which seems to be the millennial temple. But here we have on the new earth, or perhaps as someone has suggested, above the new earth, descending out of heaven, is this marvelous city, and it's so vast and great that the earth, as it is right now, couldn't hold it. It could hardly be on this earth. It would probably crush it or get it out of its orbit or something. It just couldn't contain it because it's so vast. Now let's go on and we'll see how it's described. The walls of the city have 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lampkin. And he who was speaking with me had a measure. Here's the point I want us to see. There is one speaking to John, and he has a measure, just like in the book of Ezekiel too. He has a rod, a measure, bigger than a yardstick, but some kind of a measure, a golden reed, that he should be measuring the city and its portals and its wall. And the city is lying 4 square, so it's 4 square base. It's a square city, as equal in all 4 directions around the city. And its length is as much as its breadth. Now the length, then, those are the 2 dimensions that we had in Genesis, huh? The length from any direction is as much as its breadth. And he measures the city with the reed to 12,000 stadia. Now I'm not quite sure what a stadia is, but it's something like a mile, maybe a little larger, a little bit smaller. I don't know, but 12,000. What is the circumference of the earth?
The diameter is about 8.
The diameter is about 8,000 miles. Well, anyway, 12,000 miles, if this were miles, would be greater than the diameter of the earth, wouldn't it? Yeah. But remember, this is a new earth. This is not the present earth that they're talking about here. This is a new earth. And its length and breadth and height are equal. Now it adds a 3rd dimension. Not only the length and the breadth, but now we've got the height. And the height is also 12,000 stadia. So it could be a pyramid since it only gives the 3. But it seemed like that would be more fitting for building a city on it, like a big mountain. But anyway, we have 3 dimensions here. And he measures its wall of 144 cubits of a human measure, which is that of the messenger. And the building material in his wall is jasper, and the city is clear gold like clear glass. It's a very shining city, isn't it? Glistening like a jewel. And someone suggested there in Baldwin that it's going to be a great reflector of the glory of God. The moon is a reflector of the sun. But this city is going to be so full, it's like clear gold. You can almost see through it, translucent gold. And the foundations of the wall of the city are adorned with every precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, and then it goes on with all these precious stones that are in the foundations of the city. And each of the portals was respectively of 1 pearl. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Have great pearls, but never seen any pearl like that. The whole portal of a gateway could be made out of 1 pearl. and the square of the city is gold, clear as translucent glass. And a temple I did not perceive in it, for the Lord God Almighty is its temple, and the lampkin. And the city has no need of the sun nor of the moon, that they should be appearing in it, for the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the lampkin. Now, since it is illuminated by the glory of God, it must reflect it to other parts of the universe, which I'm sure it will do, this glorious city which descends out of heaven. And the nations shall be walking by means of its light, and the kings of the earth are carrying their glory into it, and its portals should under no circumstances be locked by day, for there shall be no night there. You know, of all the books that are very popular on science fiction and things about the future, you know, I don't think anyone has ever quite described anything so wondrous and almost unbelievable as this here in Revelation 21. And between this great city, this immense city, there is communication with the peoples of the earth, and the kings of the earth go into it, and there's no night. And they carry the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and under no circumstances may anything contaminated, or one who is making an abomination and a lie, be entering into it except those written in the Lampkin Scroll of Life. Glorious, the three-dimensional city that is going to be given here to mankind. Mankind are going to have a part in it. And you see that the Lord is its temple, and he is dwelling with them. That is a greater view of what God has in mind. I wonder if even now, though we have the word completed, we can even begin to grasp the glorious things he has prepared for us, for his people, for mankind, for Israel, for all that he has created. Let's now go to the book of Ephesians. Because when we get to Ephesians, we have four dimensions. And science fiction likes to talk about the fourth dimension, don't they? Something that's beyond the grasp of our minds. Well, there is a fourth dimension in the book of Ephesians. Now, let's get our time placing. We know Genesis that we read about seemed to be in reference to the kingdom to be given to Israel. Revelation 21 seems to go ahead to the new earth in that last great eon. But now in Ephesians chapter 1, let's get our setting as far as time is concerned. In verse 8, God's grace which he lavishes on us in all wisdom and prudence, making known to us the secret of his will, in accord with his delight which he purposed in him, to have an administration of the complement of the eras, the complement of the eras, all time, Paul presents here as eras, the complement is the finishing era, the completing period of time. Perhaps it's in the fifth eon, that's what Brother Knox suggested, but near the end of the fifth eon. We don't know, but we do know this, that it is at the end or the fulfillment of time, of the eras of time, the complement of the eras of time. This is dealing with the secret of God's will, which he delights. God is anticipating continually this great era that the book of Ephesians centers upon. To have an administration of the complement of the eras, to head up the all in the Christ, both that in the heavens and that on the earth. You know, in Revelation 21, we had a lot of people that were in the lake of fire, weren't they? They could not give glory to God there. They were put into the second death. But here, there is to be a heading up of the all in the Christ in this final era of time, the complement of the eras. Now let's go to the third chapter where we have these dimensions given and look at this whole prayer. It's a matter of prayer. Paul is just so awed by this revelation concerning God's purpose at this complement of the eras that he falls to his knees. Verse 14, Ephesians 3:14. On this behalf am I bowing my knees to the Father of our
Lord Jesus Christ,
after whom every kindred in the heavens and on earth is being named, that he may be giving you in accord with the riches of his glory. Some time ago, I think the last time I spoke about should, and the word may is similar to that, because these are things which are based upon the operations of God, and he is going to give us, in accord with the riches of his glory, to be made staunch with power through his Spirit in the man within. Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, having been rooted and grounded in love. Now, isn't that so, right from the beginning of these gifts that we were talking about, blessings? Now, what was it except love that caused the Lord to make that covenant with Abram and promise him that land of two dimensions? Love. And it was love which made it possible, because that land could never be given to Israel without the sacrifice of Christ and his victorious triumph over death. And so it was love there. And the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, this vast city and the translucent gold and the jewels and shining forth of the glory of God, the love of God, makes it possible. All of God's blessings are rooted and grounded in love. That's where God builds up everything that he does. That's why we can be sure that it is all glorious, all great and good. And so here we see that there is to be this love manifested and displayed to us, that we, even today, should be strong to grasp together with all the saints. What is the breadth and length and depth and height? He adds one more, doesn't he? Depth. He adds depth now to describe this blessing, this gift that he has given to us, as the complement of the Christ, in the complement of the eras, has four dimensions to it. To know the love of Christ as well, which transcends knowledge, that you may be completed for the entire complement of God. I think it was very fitting that we sang those two songs, the love of God and the love of Christ, because that is the foundation of this blessing as well, and of all these blessings. And here Paul says that he has to pray about it, and we all should be praying about it, to be strong to grasp together this love and this work and this creation that God, or this gift, that blessing that God has prepared for us. And then at the end of this prayer he says, now to him who is able to do super excessively above all that we are requesting or apprehending, according to the power that is operating in us, to him be glory in the ecclesia and in Christ Jesus. This is a blessing which is related to the ecclesia, the church. And it has four dimensions. It has four dimensions. Now back there in Revelation you had with the bride, and there were three dimensions, but here with the church you have four dimensions. Length and height and breadth and depth. And in Christ Jesus, he's the head of the church, the ecclesia. For all the generations of the eon of the eons, amen. And so there are generations of time in that very last eon, or the very greatest eon of time, when this matter of the blessing is going to really be manifested in its fullness. And God is going to complete, you know, that word complement or complete is one of the words that we investigate a little bit, and you know, we just hardly began, because it's way beyond our grasp. That's why we need a prayer to grasp it. We need to be praying this prayer that we might be strong to grasp it. This matter of the complement. Let's just go back a minute to Ephesians 1, verse 21, 22, and 23, where you get a view of this complement. Christ is up over every authority and power and lordship and every name that is named, not only in this eon, but also in that which is impending, and subjects all under his feet, and gives him as head over all to the ecclesia, which is his body, the complement of the one completing the all in all. That's the church, the ecclesia. Now that's all of grace, isn't it? Completely of grace, and that's why the glory is so great. Because we are so undeserving to have been graced with this, to be the complement of the one completing the all in all. And that's what he's going to do in the complement of the eras, bring the all in all to its completion. Now, Paul says, to him be the glory in the ecclesia and in Christ Jesus for all the generations of the eon of the eons. But let's just backtrack just a moment, because we need to pause and remember this one thing. I spoke of Israel. Before they entered into the glory, there was a long, long period of time of suffering, wasn't it? Still going on, it's going to continue to the great affliction, the end of this eon. You see, the Apostle Paul also tells us in Philippians that it was graciously granted to us not only to be believing and rejoicing in these great blessings, but to be suffering for his sake also. Each thing in our life, each point in our life, we were speaking about Nancy this morning, and that really strikes us rather strongly. But everything in our life, God is using as a step to prepare us for this great glory. That's a wonderful blessing to realize that he is working this all out to this end. So I think that these dimensions, I don't even begin to understand what this four-dimensional blessing fully is. But it's great. It's glorious. And it exalts God to its very highest pinnacle because it is all of him. It is all of his grace through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. There's a song that we have in our book. I'd like us to try to sing just in closing. There's a wideness in God's mercy. It's 87. And I'd like us to notice especially verse 3. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of our Creator is most wonderfully kind. That hints at a little bit what I've been trying to say this morning. I think for just a scripture reading to start out today, I'm going to take it from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, the first few verses there of that section. Colossians chapter 3. If then you were roused together with Christ, be seeking that which is above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Be disposed to that which is above, not to that on the earth, for you died, and your life is hid together with Christ in God. Whenever Christ our life should be manifested, then you also shall be manifested together with him in glory. Let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank and praise you for your word and for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the life that we have in him. We thank you that the old humanity has been put to death and we are a new creation in Christ. Help us, our Father, to be grasping this and to be living more and more in accord with it. We thank you, our Father, for your grace in our lives, for the way that you work, and the way you direct us, the way you give us joy and peace for every need. We thank you for the troubles we have in our lives. We thank you for the struggles. We thank you, our Father, for all things, because we know that each thing is for our good. Be with us now in this time together, in our fellowship today, and help us to be glorifying thee. Be with all your people. Be with each one in every place. We know that many are suffering, and many are sick, and many are troubled, and we know that your grace is sufficient for every need. We praise you and thank you for your love to us and for your grace to us, and we ask your blessing in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I'm going to speak today about the Apostle Paul and something that he says in his letters, or sort of the way he looks at things, that I think will help us. It helped me as I've been recognizing this more and more, what the Apostle Paul is doing when he writes many of these things like we just read about being roused with Christ and you died and so forth. Statements of that sort, which are very surprising and shocking when we first read them if we think what they say, but really very, very helpful for us if we know what he's doing there and what he's telling us. It's just a glorious thing. And I'm going to start rather gradually, go through some things in the Old Testament that we might see perhaps a little of the background of this.
And I'm going to start in Jeremiah 31 and read there what is called the New Covenant in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah in chapter 31. And verse 31 is an easy passage to remember because the verse is the same as the chapter. And this is the prophecy in the Old Testament about the New Covenant. Now, we call the Hebrew Scriptures the Old Testament or Old Covenant. But there's things in the Hebrew Scriptures or Old Testament about the New Testament or New Covenant. And here we have it in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall teach no man, every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now this, the new covenant, is not a covenant at all, is it? Literally speaking, it's not even a covenant, because a covenant is an agreement between two parties, and each party promises to do something. I will do something, you will do something, and we agree to this. And that's the way the old covenant was. The Lord said, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and here is the law, and you do the law, and I will bless you, and so forth. Well, we know right from the beginning, their part, Israel's part of that covenant, they failed in it, didn't they? They said, we will do it, but immediately they failed, because they could not keep the law. In fact, the very first thing they said was, let's make this a golden calf. And they started here with this idol or representation of God, rather than looking at him as they had the privilege of it, knowing him himself. And he did not want these idols, did he, or representations of him. That was in the law. So immediately they failed. Now, the reason it seems, one of the reasons at least, that the Lord still uses the word covenant here in Jeremiah 31, is he wants us to appreciate, he wants Israel at least to appreciate this, and I think we can too, that it's more than just a promise. Now, a promise is, I will do this, and that's what he's doing there, but he's doing more than that. He's saying, there are still two sides, but I'm going to do both of them. You see, the covenant has two sides. The promise has one side. The covenant is supposed to be two parties doing one each side. Now, this new covenant, it's a figurative word in this case. This new covenant, the Lord takes both sides. So there's still the two sides. And they don't quite apprehend that. But he says it here, I'm going to put this in your heart. I'm going to put the law in you, in your inward parts. And you are going to fulfill it, but it's going to be me doing it in you. So there's still the two sides, you see. I think that's why he still uses the word covenant, because he wants us to appreciate that it's more than a promise of doing something for you, for Israel. He's going to do something in them by taking their part on his own. Now, you have it maybe a little bit clearer just a book or so later after Jeremiah. Well, actually, after Lamentations, the book of Ezekiel.
Two things here. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's sort of a double thing.
Yes. But he's the one right. Who makes his people. So in the new covenant, he's really taking on the burden himself, isn't he? They're going to be his people, but they're going to apprehend. You see, really, God is the one who does all these things anyway, because he is God. But that's something Israel didn't understand. And here he is getting them to that point. Now, they didn't understand even the new covenant. You can tell that when the Lord comes to Israel. But even Jesus renewed this promise that he's going to be the one operating in them so that they're responsive in love to him. Actually, they will be keeping the law, won't they? Because he will write it on their hearts and put it within them and give them the power, his spiritual power, on the keeping of it. And of course, they'll recognize the basis of this salvation because they'll see the one whom they pierced. But let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36, and you'll see it again a little bit there. Ezekiel 36, 26. Now, he doesn't use the word new covenant, but you can tell from the language it's the same thing that we have in Jeremiah. Ezekiel 36, 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. Now he's going to do it. And ye shall keep mine ordinances and do them. Now, when they get to the point that they recognize that their keeping of the ordinances is due to God working in them, then they'll know the power of the new covenant and the joys of the new covenant. When they reach that point that they recognize that it is of him, and they glorify him for it through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's how they're going to do it. So when we come to what we call the New Covenant or New Testament, we have this renewed to Israel in the Lord's own words. And this passage in Matthew 26, we know it's not the whole meaning of the passage, but let's just go to Matthew 26, where the Lord refers to the New Covenant when he's speaking here at the Last Supper, we call it, to his disciples. Matthew 26, 26. I don't know how this is working out, but it seems to have a lot of repeated numbers here. Jeremiah 31, 31. Ezekiel 36, 26. Now Matthew 26, 26. Now after eating, Jesus, taking the bread and blessing, breaks it and giving to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And taking the cup and giving thanks, he gives it to them, saying, "Drink of it all, for this is my blood of the new covenant that is shed for many for the pardon of sins." Now there's one particular matter I'd like you to see here, especially this morning, about this, what the Lord is doing here. Notice the word give. He breaks the bread and he gives it to the disciples. And then he takes the cup and he gives thanks and then gives the cup to the disciples, telling them to drink it all. Now he gives the bread and he gives the cup to the disciples. Now I've always been impressed by the fact that this hour, just in its historical viewpoint, is the time when the Lord needs the sustenance. If you're going to have any sustenance at all from the bread and the cup, he's the one who needed it. Now, he's saying this is or represents my blood and my body that I'm giving for you. And just a few hours later, he does. And the whole trial that he's facing here is a giving unto them, and he is the one giving, and they're the ones taking. And he says, it's the blood of the new covenant. Now that's what the new covenant was like. God takes both sides on himself and does it all for them. Now here's the reality or the real fulfillment of all the promises and all the covenants is this sacrifice of the Son of God, the shedding of his blood, and the giving up of his body and his life on behalf not only of the disciples, not only of Israel, but of all. And he calls it New Covenant. Now you see association of the New Covenant with the work of God through the sacrifice of Christ and the giving up for the others. And it was a real sacrifice, not just because it was his death, but under this circumstance, this kind of death, and this kind of sacrifice, and this kind of weakness that he was in physically. So that you see him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, with drops of blood, and his sorrow. But he says, here it is, it's for you. Now you take it all. You take it all. He was doing it all for them. I want us to see that at least here in this consideration this morning. Now, it's hard for the human being to appreciate this because we're so proud and we always want to do something and we always want to take our part of the bargain and be able to say that we fulfilled it. Now, that's a hard lesson, to recognize that we can't. We cannot do anything apart from God. We cannot even be here today and speak to one another. Anything that we do, we are his creatures. Now I'm impressed by the Lord, the way he spoke about children. Now the children, it isn't just the innocence that I was impressed by, but because really they're human beings and they're not really all that innocent. But it's the dependence. That's one thing about children. Now, as they grow up, it's harder to see them becoming more and more independent, but it's necessary, isn't it? As the child grows up, he becomes more and more independent. That's a wonderful thing there about that dependence. Now, we as parents cannot be fully able to take care of every need. That's the way the world is, and we are also human, and we're not God. But you see, God wants to get his creatures into that position where they can see their full dependence on him. But in the meantime, we've got to learn these lessons of what independence means. And so Israel has to really learn it a very, very hard way, don't they? What independence means. But the new covenant is a covenant of dependence. Of holy dependence. And I think that's what the Lord was saying. You need to become as these children, as these little ones. You need to recognize dependence. And I am giving, and I am doing this for you. But let me just take Peter, because he seemed to recognize it a great deal. One passage, especially in chapter 1, 1 Peter 1:18. I just love this passage, because it shows that Peter, who was there, you know, when the Lord spoke about giving, and he gave it to Peter. And Peter still had a lot of lessons to learn that 24 hours, right in that same day, when he denied the Lord 3 times. And he went off again, his own way. I'm Peter, and I'm going to do it my way, and not your way, though. But what he says here in 1 Peter 1:18, with fear, being aware that not with corruptible things, with silver and gold, were you ransomed from your vain behavior, handed down by tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a flawless and unspotted lamb, foreknown indeed before the disruption of the world, yet manifested in the last times because of you. He just says so strongly there, you were ransomed. And that's the thing I want us to notice today, that the more you get into a full appreciation of God's message, the more you'll see your dependence on God, that he's the full source of blessing. Now the Apostle Paul, when he writes, it seems to me, he just assumes, these things are so. Now the Apostle Paul also talks about things that we ought to be doing, and the way we ought to be living. And this sort of thing, there's a great deal of it. Our thinking, our actions, our words. He's very helpful in instructing us on all of these things. But first of all, he always tells us what we are in Christ. And he uses that entirely as a basis. You are this. Therefore, be this. You are this way, therefore be this way. You see it very clearly in Romans chapter 6. And we say, oh, this is peculiar. How can he say something like that? This is too deep for me, too mystical or something. Romans chapter 6. Well, I think the more we appreciate what he's doing there, he's just saying, you are a new creature, a new creation in Christ. And so, be that way. Now, that's the time that we're living in, isn't it? Now, in that day, in the future, we'll recognize it fully and feel it fully because we'll be conformed to his image. But notice this in Romans 6, in the first verse. May we be persisting in sin that grace should be increasing. May it not be come to that. We who died to sin, how shall we still be living in it? So he says, we die. We died to sin. Now he just says, that's the way we are. So somebody comes to us, and they come to Paul, and they say, well, I sin. Paul said, I do too. But I died to sin. And I'm going to dwell on that. I'm going to look at that way, like a child. I'm going to believe that. God said, I died to sin. I'm going to believe it. Well, if that's true, then how am I going to live in it? So that's the way he thinks. And that's the way he writes here. It's good for us to think this way too. When we find ourselves failing and weak, when we find ourselves afraid and troubled, we just say, well, I am alive in Christ, a new creation. That's the way I am. That's the way God sees me. And dwell on that and focus on it. So the Apostle Paul does this continually. That was the one in Romans 6. Oh, I should have read 2 Corinthians 3:6, but I just won't go there right now. But I'll just tell you, 2 Corinthians 3:6, the Apostle Paul says, he and those with him are dispensers of a new covenant. So that's his message. And it was spiritual too. Again, it was God taking both sides. And that's what he's saying here. I didn't do the dying. God put me there on the cross when Christ was crucified. I didn't do it. God did it. That's the kind of language he uses. I think we need to get a more of the feeling and appreciation of that fact. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5 here. He says, we were implanted. We have become. That's a complete verb form. The perfect. We have become planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be of the resurrection also. And so in verse 7 he says, if we're dead, for us by no means to be slaving for sin, for one who dies has been justified from sin. Well, notice what it says in verse 11 too. Reckoning yourself to be dead indeed to sin, yet living to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, he just assumes, he just takes that viewpoint, he just takes that stand. I believe it, like a little child, I believe. Not in innocence, but independence. God, you said it. I depend on you, that's true. I don't understand it, how it can be. I know that that sin doesn't seem dead to me. It still seems to be there. But you said, I died to it. I depend on that. I'm going to rest on that, God. I'm going to depend on the blood of Christ that was shed on my behalf. Well then, chapter 7, we have the same figure, don't we? Verse 4. But this is in relation to the law. And he says there, so that my brethren, you also were put to death to the law, through the body of Christ, for you to become another. So that domination of the law in your life, that's gone. And there's another Lord in your life, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now your Lord, your Master, and he's the one who gave up everything and gave it for you, the whole of it, for you and for everyone. Well, someone asked me this week about Romans 7:24. And we were thinking about this some time ago. A wretched man am I. What will rescue me out of the body of death? Grace. Well, I shouldn't say it that way. I could. Why grace? Haven't I told you already what's going to rescue you? Now you're going to have those burdens. And you're going to have that struggle. Your mind and your will and your flesh. A lot of struggle there. What you want to do, you're not going to be able to do. And what you do, you don't want to do, and that sort of thing, that's going to be there. What's going to rescue you from the turmoil of it into a peace with God, grace, the realization that Christ has died and given his all for you is going to remove you from that turmoil, and you'll find, as it does, we don't need to probe this far, but I will probe just a little bit, that he says, it's going to actually do a lot against that whole struggle. It's going to give you a lot of strength against that struggle. But you just realize this, just think about this, just dwell upon this, that the grace, the thanking God for what he has done, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ, is already the battle. To thank him for what he's done, and you'll find that that struggle, you see, the more you dwell on that struggle, the worse it gets. The more you think about your failures and your flesh and how you can't quite do what you want to do, the worse it gets. The more you think about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and thank God for all that he gives you and what he has done for you and depend on him, the less the struggle is.
1 Peter 2, the first three verses. So put away all malice and all guile and insincerity and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, so by it you may grow up to salvation, for you have tasted the kindness of the Lord.
Very good. Right. It couples the two, doesn't it? The action of what you're supposed to do with actually what you are. And you have it when Paul says, you have the mind of Christ. Well, he doesn't really dwell on that very much. He just said that to us, huh? You have the mind of Christ. Sometimes I don't find that so. But he says, don't pay attention to that. You have the mind of Christ. Now, I'm going to depend on that. And the more I depend on that, that Christ has given me his mind. What does he say in Philippians chapter 2? Let this disposition be in you which is in Christ Jesus also. Well, he's just saying that disposition is in you. So let it be in you. It's there. God's given it to you. You have that disposition. Well, let it be there. Let it show forth. I think that's the way he talked in instructing us on our behavior. He just talks to us about what we are and where we stand and what God has done for us. And then that becomes in itself the instruction on our behavior, in our thinking and our words and so forth. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that's all the way through there. In that section, you see this sort of approach. Just as a humble illustration of a man, say, a prince. Father is the king. Here's a young man. He's a prince. Now, when he's well-trained, his teacher will train him the fact that he's a prince. This is what it means to be a prince. This is what it means to have this kind of responsibility. You're going to be a king. You need to see this and this, what it means to be a prince. We were learning baseball yesterday a little bit with the children, and Jimmy was able to bat a little bit with the soccer ball. It was a little bit bigger thing to hit. Susie wasn't quite that far, but she could hit it on the ground. So Jimmy had to understand, and he did, that she's 3 years old. She can't do just what a five-year-old. He was beginning to do that, and he was doing that a lot. But when he was swinging like Susie, he was doing it as a three-year-old, not as a five-year-old. You see, as we grow up, we still carry along a lot of those things. But, you know, we say this about people. Oh, they're acting like a four-year-old, which they do, and we do. Sometimes we do. And we realize, well, that's not what we are anymore, you see, even though we're acting that way. Well, here's the prince. Sometimes he isn't acting like he is. He's not acting like a prince, you see. And so the teacher has to tell him, you're a prince. We have to tell each other, I'm 43 years old. I'm not 5 years old anymore. We have to tell ourselves what we are. So that's what Paul does continually. This is what you are. And the more we dwell on what we are, what we really are in Christ, then we find we have this type of power Paul's talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, he says, about the love of Christ, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ is constraining us, judging this, that if one died for the sake of all, consequently all died.
That is a terribly radical statement. If we're going to judge Scripture like we do politics, we'll say that's way out in left field. That's a very radical. I don't know, maybe it's way out in right field. I don't know whether it's really liberal or conservative. I think it's liberal. He says everybody died when Christ died. Everybody. From Adam to the end. Everybody died there. In God's viewpoint, they all died because that was the death of the old humanity, the old human race that was put there on the cross in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not everybody recognizes that. In fact, we as believers hardly recognize that for ourselves. And it doesn't, by requirement, we'll find it's a joy and a privilege to recognize the fact that we died. Don't think of what you have to believe. Think of the privilege of believing what he says. Well, he says everybody died. Christ died for everybody, so they all died. That was Paul's conclusion. He died for the sake of all, that those who are living, now some are now living as a new creation, roused together with Christ. Now he just takes that for granted. Now you're under this new class. Everybody's under the class of died, but you're also under this class where you're living again, and he says, should by no means still be living to themselves. Why? Because that has died. That's dead. But to the one dying and being roused for their sake. That's how you are when you're living. You're living unto him. Again, that's the little child, isn't it? The dependence on him. Living unto him is a recognition of his life within me and his power within me. So we have that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's just right there that he says in verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The primitive passed by. Lo, there has come new. Yeah, very liberal statement. You are a new creation in Christ. Hard to believe. Hard to show this to somebody else, too, sometimes, because we're always showing them the old humanity. But we need to be dwelling here, have our heart centered upon the love of God, the love of Christ, which constrains us, and what he has done for us and given to us, what we are in Christ. Love, Galatians 2:20, you can probably say that by heart. With Christ have I been crucified, yet I am living, no longer I, but living in me is Christ. All sorts of contradictions in that statement, and yet it's true. I've been crucified, I live. I don't live, Christ lives in me. What are you talking about? You said I'm dead, and then you said I'm living, and then you say, I'm not living. Oh, that's it. Christ lives in me. That's the resolution of what he's been saying. Christ lives in me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We could find this in almost every one of his letters. Here we have some of that dependence, a little bit of the old humanity, too. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you being dead to your offenses and sins. See, he just said it again. You're dead to it. You're dead to your offenses and sins. In what's once you walk. What do you mean, Paul? I still walk in them. Oh, no, you don't. You're dead to them. Even when you sin and you offend, you're not there anymore. Just remember that. He gave his all and put you over here in the safe territory. And he has sealed you with his promise. Ephesians doesn't use the word covenant, does it? Just uses the word promise. Ephesians 1:14, Holy Spirit of promise. But it's the same idea. He takes it. And maybe that's a little bit more liberal and a little bit more true to what the whole thing is. But I kind of like that idea of the covenant, where he takes both sides. And then that one in Colossians that I read at the very beginning. And, you know, that's really radical, isn't it? Because he just says, you died, and your life is hid together with Christ in God. Or you died. Okay, you've been saying that all along, Paul. And that's part of the evangel, the very heart of the evangel, the good news. The old has been put aside. The new is here. And the more that we are dwelling in, the more the love is superabounding in our life. Still more and more. In all wisdom and sensibility, as he has in his prayer. Colossians 3:1-4. I think we just got a little time to go to Philippians. I mentioned this already, but Philippians 2:5. You know, this is what started me off on this. I was reading a book review. This person was speaking about the mind of Paul. And this writer said, Philippians 2:5 is not really an instruction about what you got to do. Philippians 2:5 is telling you something that is so. So let it be so.